Good morning, saints, and a few sinners in our midst as well. It's such a joy to be back with you, and I want to ask you if you will please pray for Pastor Bill and Elizabeth and his family as he's taking this next 3 weeks to recuperate, refresh, renew, and then we are looking forward to seeing him again at the end of the month. Last week, Pastor Bill spoke to us about us as a nation losing our moral compass, losing our value compass, and losing our spiritual compass. And then he said, I think the only way for us to turn this around is through God sending revival for us. And that is what I would like us to look at today. God sending revival. Will you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, a magnificent chapter sharing with us the principles that lead towards that. But when we talk about revival, what do we talk about? It's like the same thing. If you say today you are a Christian, it means so many different things to so many different people. I cannot give you a better definition of revival than Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64. Listen to this. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains will tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. We have the great privilege that we can look back in history of the revivals that God did send. And these have been characteristics of those revivals. God comes and he shakes his church. God comes and he sets our hearts on fire for him, to burn, to blaze in a new way. When I do things with my sons in South Africa and I make two or three times the same mistake, they will always say to me, Papa, you know what is the definition of insanity? It is to do the same thing over and expect different results. And I think so often within God's church, we are doing the same things over and over again and we are expecting different results. We measure our activity and not our results, what God is doing. And I want to invite you now, and then Pastor Bill has asked me to speak to you again in a month's time on the 5th of August, to journey with me on a journey of revival. What does it take to see God break through, come down, and set our hearts on fire again, to turn our compasses that we have, that we are no longer astray, but that we are aligned with God and where God is heading. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Powerful verse. Three things he says to him. Go, number one, and present yourself to Ahab, number two, and I will send rain on the land. Then there is 41 verses that passes by. And then Elijah says to Ahab, I hear the sound of the rain. But there is not a single cloud in the sky. It is only verse 45 that the cloud the size of a man's hand comes up over the Mediterranean. And a huge rain starts. But what is it between verse 1, the promise, and verse 45? Let's go together on this journey to see what needs to happen. Verse 2, powerful. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground and said to him, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." Oh, and listen to this complaint from Obadiah. "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master Elijah, to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here, he'll kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself today to Ahab." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. I want us to stop there today. On the 5th of August, we will look at the rest of the chapter. In verse 1, we find three things that you find in every revival. There is a commandment. He said to Elijah, "Elijah, go." The second one, "Show yourself to Ahab." There is a condition in every revival. And then the third one, "And I will send rain," a promise. It was so magnificent to hear the promises of these couples here this morning. And they will continue to pray those promises for their children so that God can bring it to fruition, reality, later on in their lives. First thing he said to Ahab, Elijah, "Go." But the second one was a much more complicated one. "And present yourself to Ahab." Ahab was looking all over the place for Elijah, just for one purpose, and that is to get rid of him. His wife Jezebel was equally eager to kill him because he represented God and what God was standing for. Nabil Qureshi wrote a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. His great-grandfather was a Muslim missionary wanting to introducing people to Allah and to Islam. His grandfather, the same Muslim missionary, introducing Christians to Allah through the Quran. And that was the same pattern Nabil was following as well. Be a missionary for Allah. And as he was talking to Christians, presenting them with the truth, they started sharing with him as well the truth of the scriptures. And he made him very interesting. because he never read the word. And as he read it, God started speaking to him. And the night that Nabil was committing his life to the Lord, there was a big wrestling within him. He said, Lord, I'm about to pray this prayer to accept you, to make you my father, so that I can become your son. But Lord, as soon as I say amen, can you please cause me to die? Because I'm going to bring so much grief, so much pain, so much dishonor to my family. And I don't know if I will be able to stand it. They're going to kick me out of the house. They're going to see it as an honor to kill me. Please, God. And he said, as he paused, God spoke to him and said to him, no, Nabil, it has never been about you. No, Nabil, it has never been about you. And we see this later in Elijah when we read the rest of the passage. It has never been about Elijah. He didn't care if Ahab is going to kill him, because he says it later on. He says that they may know that you are God. It's not about us, saints. It's about our God. It's about his greatness. And God so desired to come and send rain again. But there were five things that made it difficult for the rain to come. Today we're going to look at three of them, and the next time we will look at the other two. There are just too many to try and jam it into one session. The first one that, and I'm calling them names, that Elijah faced was the Obadiah obstacle, Obadiah challenge. The second one was the Ahab challenge. The third one was the people challenge. The fourth one was the prophet's challenge. And the fifth one was the God challenge. And I just want to look at you today to these three different challenges. The first one was the Obadiah challenge. Here, Elijah meets Obadiah. And just look at the difference between Elijah being called by God and say, go. Verse 2 says, and he went. Immediately there was action. He didn't say to God, I'll pray about it, send you an email when I'm ready. No, he just went. When he saw Obadiah and he said to him, go tell your master Elijah is here. Complete different story. He says, what did I do wrong that you are handing me over to my servant Ahab to be put to death? And he had a long story. Didn't you know this? Didn't you know this? And I followed the Lord and I worshiped and I hit all these different people. Can I call the Obadiah challenge the self-centered challenge? There was a great book, not a very thick one, a thin one, that Bob and Debbie Shogren wrote. And it's a little bit of a unique book. Its title is God, Cat and Dog Theology. Can I read to you what they wrote? They say, cat and dog theology revolves around the joke about dogs having masters and cats having staff. Cats may call you master, but they tend to live a self-centered life in which their owners are there to serve and take care of them. In contrast, dogs are eager to see and to please their masters. Compare the vast difference in attitude based on the fact that their owners feed them, shelters them, pets them, loves them. A dog may look at their owner and think, oh, you must be a god. In contrast, a cat may look at the same owner's actions of feeding them, sheltering them, petting them, and loving them and think, oh, I must be a god. Both look at the same information, but due to their self-centeredness or master-centered attitude, they come to two totally different conclusions. The illustration points out the difference between us living for God and God existing for us. And they wrote, and I found this so powerful, they say, the average Christian, while saying he lives his life for God, is actually living his life, listen carefully, to get from birth to death in the safest, softest, easiest, and most comfortable fashion possible. and often just uses God to keep him safe, soft, easy, and comfortable, and to keep the difficulties, trials, tragedies, and adversities away. The Shogun suggests that in a very similar way, many Christians look at all that God has done for them, and while they say he is master, they treat him like staff. In this mode, prayers are focused on telling God what we want, when we want, and how we want it. And if he doesn't act accordingly, there is much grumbling. In this mode, life is all about ourselves, and we fall into the trap of using God to make us happy. The only way to change this, their suggestion, is to move from me-ology to theology, focusing on God. So the first obstacle towards revival is to overcome the Obadiah challenge, the self-centeredness challenge. The second challenge is the Ahab challenge. Finally, when Elijah met Ahab, what was the first words on Ahab's mouth? You are the troublemaker in Israel. Why? All Elijah did, he said to Ahab, Ahab, this is the truth. If you do not align your life with the truth, you are in trouble. Now Ahab was in trouble, and now he calls him the troublemaker because he told him you are in trouble. What is the Ahab obstacle in our lives? Ahab was anointed king. You can read his story in chapter 16, verse 29. It's a horrific story. He was the worst of all the kings. Ahab was anointed king to lead the nation, but Ahab never fulfilled his calling. Ahab lived in such fear for his wife, Jezebel, and he lived in such fear for Elijah. It immobilized him completely. He couldn't move. And the only way he could respond to that was to blame others. Isn't it interesting that when Obadiah met Elijah, he had the same tactics, blamed Elijah for asking him to go. Obadiah had the long story. The third challenge that we are facing. So the second one is we are not fulfilling our calling. We are not living out what God has called us to be. The third challenge was the people challenge. So Elijah said to Ahab, Ahab, I want you to bring together the 250 prophets of Baal, the 450, as well as the 400 prophets of Asherah that's eating at Jezebel's table. I want you to come together at Mount Carmel. Where was Mount Carmel? It's near Haifa. It's not very far from the ocean. If you stand at the top, you can look at the Mediterranean. What was Mount Carmel? For the Canaanites, that was the mountain of their kings, their gods. Isn't it interesting? God Almighty challenging them on their territory. He didn't say, come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem so we can talk about this. God goes to them in their situation because he's so desperate to turn their hearts back to him. And this is the third challenge. Elijah went before all the people in verse 21 and he said to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Fascinating that Elijah is talking here about having two hearts inside of you. The Hebrew word is so loaded. The other way that you can understand this passage is Elijah is saying to the people, how long will you be hobbling along on crutches? Choose today, he says. And that choice lies before us when we are seeking God for revival. Last week, Pastor Bull shared with us the American worldview. And I just want to journey with you through that. The American worldview is based on four narratives: identity narrative, a freedom narrative, a happiness narrative, and a morality narrative. Those are the four narratives. And I love what Timothy Keller, he's a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, said about this. He unpacked the American worldview, and I found that so helpful in terms of understanding where are we as a people, to for us to understand what are the possible two hearts inside of us that are constantly clashing. And I want us to look at those four. Let's look at number one. What is a worldview? A worldview are the glasses we look at to make sense out of this world. Our American worldview is, first of all, an identity narrative. I am who I am. When I read that, I was shocked. Who was the one that said, I am who I am? God. When he called Moses, and he said to him, Moses, and it's so similar to Elijah. Moses, I have heard, I have seen, I'm concerned about my people. Moses, go now, set my people free. And then Moses had five excuses. The first one, he says, who are you? God says, I am who I am. Staggering that as Americans we have moved to that identity worldview. I am who I am. Let's look at the other side. What is the biblical worldview? Sorry, I don't have biblical glasses. But if you look at this world through God's word, what is the narrative? It's a redemption narrative. Totally the opposite. The one says, I am who I am, setting me up as a God, choosing. The other one says, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I have bent my knee before you, God, because you are Lord. You are my God. If you only go home with this one sentence today, I will be so delighted. Listen to this. It says, where you live determines how you live. If I live in an American worldview, my life will look completely different than when I live in a biblical worldview. The one makes you God. The other one says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. The second one is a freedom narrative. Next week, Cameron is going to speak to us about freedom. But there is no such thing as freedom without responsibility. I don't know if it is the same with you. My parents did not have to teach me freedom. They had to teach me submission, obedience. They had to teach me where are the boundaries. Right now, we have the world's biggest sport event taking place, bigger than the Olympic Games, the World Soccer Cup. I know Americans are not crazy about soccer. You have other sports that are huge. In soccer, you have a referee on the field, you have linesmen, and nowadays they have cameras to make sure your goals are goals. Otherwise, people get very upset. It is similar. Within that field, the players have great freedom, but there are rules. You cannot just go and kick your opponent instead of the ball. You'll get a yellow card or a red card. You will be chased off. They have great freedom to excel in their gifts and talents that God has given them. But it's all within a paradigm, within a framework. It's the same with us. Our narrative is a stewardship narrative. The American worldview is, I do what I do and nobody tells me what to do. The biblical worldview is a stewardship worldview. In other words, God, you have given me gifts, you've given me talents, you've given me the word, you've given me the Holy Spirit, you've given me the church. But one day, each one of us will go and stand before that throne. There will not be a jury that decides whether you are guilty or not. You'll stand before Almighty God to go and give account of what He has entrusted to you and what you have done with that. The third narrative that we have, that Tim Keller explained so beautifully, he said, is a happiness narrative. For me to be happy is my right. The biblical worldview is a divine will narrative. Let me explain that. The only place that you find happiness, fulfillment, joy, purpose is living in submission to God. And like Ahab, understanding God's will, understanding God's calling, and excelling in that. That brings joy. Last week, Karen and I were in Ecuador journeying with some leaders that we are walking a road with. They also gave us the opportunity to talk to 14 of the new missionaries that are being sent out from Latin America to the ends of the earth, to the least reached. And the last day we spoke to them about calling. What is God's calling in your life? And I asked them, will you write it down, please? 90% of Christians do not know where they fit into the body of Christ. They just drift along every day. And that is why we then so easily embrace wrong world views. She came back very excited. She said to me, my calling is to be happy. I felt like crying. No one of us is called to be happy. We are called to do God's will, and the fruit of that will be happiness, joy, peace, and all the other fruit of the Spirit. The fourth narrative is the morality narrative. It says, I am right, and you are right. And I will choose. Isn't that funny? The morality narrative. What is the biblical narrative? It's a truth narrative. It's only when we see as God sees, we will do as God says. The truth narrative says, His name is Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. You don't have to think of another truth. It's like the plumb line that Pastor Bill had here on the stage. It hangs very, very straight. That is truth. It's by His name that we will stand or fall. My invitation to you today is, do you not want to journey with and ask God to send us revival, please? To hear today His word say, go. The second one, to overcome the Obadiah challenge and say, Lord, it's not about me. To overcome the Ahab challenge and say, Lord, I want to live out the way that you have called me to. I do not want to blame anybody else anymore. And the people challenge, God, I no longer want to have two hearts within me, one heart after you and another heart after Baal or America or whatever your circumstances are. God, I want to have one heart, one passion. And I want to see you turn this whole nation around. It's only when we do that from a biblical worldview that we will be able to reach out to the lostness of our people. We will be able to look at the brokenness of our culture, and we will be able to address the pain of our community. It's only in the light of a biblical worldview. Why will we look at the lostness, brokenness, and pain of the people around us if we are so absorbed with our moral compass that has gone astray, our value compass? The compass that you have in your hand for your life, does it show true north, God? And does the S show south or does it show self? Is your compass just pointing towards you? Because if it does, then you will embrace materialism. You will embrace consumerism from my American worldview. And what God is saying, please pursue my worldview, the kingdom worldview. I want to close by inviting you today. But before I close, I want to read you a poem. It's a poem from Sir Francis Drake. He was an adventurer. He wrote this before he endeavored to sail to the west coast of South America from Europe. He wrote this. He says, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dream too little, too small, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters, the living waters of life. When having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we've allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wilder seas where storms will show your majesty. Where losing sight of land, we shall find you in the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push back the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. We ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ.